Now, in prayer, he wants to hear you just as bad as you want to hear him. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. That's a remarkable thing to say about a sinner. Thy countenance is comely. That's him bragging about the saved sinner. Now, I can imagine the saved sinner bragging about him, but I can't imagine him bragging about me. And yet he says about the bride, it's as sweet as thy voice, my countenance comely. No, he's up there interceding for us. The Bible said, as he is, so we in this world. And so he's bragging about us. He gets you under conviction. He got bragging about Job one time, you know. He brag about it. Abraham walked around down there, and the Lord says to the fifth cherub, he says, you ever met my friend? And the cherub says, who's that? This is my friend Abraham. He's not a friend, friendship for the world. He's one of my friends. And the devil said, well, I got a friend better than that. And the Lord said, no, Abraham's true blue. He'll stick with it. And the devil said, well, you know, I got kids down there. I've got people down there that burn the kids in fires for me. I've got people down there that put the kids in the Ganges and drown them in the babies. You got any friends like that? And Lord Abraham, my friend. And the devil said, I bet he won't do for you what my folks do for me. And the Lord said, bet he will. The devil said, you're covered. And the Lord said, shoot. And so he went down there and he got a hold of Abraham. And he said, Abraham, he said, now take thy son, not only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I'll tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, clave the wood for a burnt offering, and off he went. You know, the Lord, he bragged about him. And so he probably bragged about him last once in a while. He said, now you take so-and-so down there. See what they're doing for me down there? What they're putting up and going through for my sake? That's my friend. The devil's saying, you want to bet? The Lord says, yeah, I'll bet. The devil's, you're covered. You know, that's why it pays, you know, to not make too much fun of the devil. You got somebody there to take you on. Anytime you're ready to take him on, he'll take you on. And he bragged about Job one time. He said, I got a real good saint down there. And the devil said, oh, he's not much. And the Lord said, oh, yeah, he's something. He's an upright man, fears God, and eschews evil. He's all right. Bragged about him. Sweet as thy countenance. But I like that fellow. He's all right. And the devil said, I'll tell you why he's being good. He's been good because you've given so much material thing. That's why he's being good. If you took all his material stuff from him, he'd be back in the barroom. And the Lord said, we'll try him out. And the devil came down, took all the man had, and he didn't go back to the barroom. And that kind of thing must please the Lord. But boy, I'll tell you, that's some hard sayings, isn't it? Some hard sayings. And some of you that have been through real trial and tribulation, trouble and persecution, I never had very much myself. I had a pretty easy life alongside most of them. But some of you that really had a time of it, really had it hard, you ought to remember when those things go on many times, it's because the Lord has been bragging about you. Have you ever noticed when you get bragging about the Lord, how the devil seems to show up in a matter of hours? Try yourself not sometime. It happened one time, I said it's an accident, and I watched it about a month later, and it came through again. I said it's a coincidence, and it came through about 3 months later, and then I began to check that thing, and I noticed something. I noticed every time that God gave me a blessing, I began to brag about it. I mean, just to him, you know. Just, well, thank you, Lord, and thank you, Father, and praise God, and going down the house just praising God about it. But in 24 hours, brother, something came. And there you go. They try to get you to walk around there saying, oh, no. And I learned a great lesson, Matt. I learned there must be some presence around the Christian all the time that keeps track of those praises, and that presence doesn't like to hear God praise. Whatever it is. You try that. Try that. Just be real thankful and praise God and glorify God, and then watch how things go for about the next 24 hours. Now, I praise the Lord now and do it. I say, now, Lord, I know it's going to cost me something. But he said it's common to give praise and give thanksgiving, so give it. Give it. Give it. All right, 14. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Handsome. Comely means pretty. Good looking. 15. Take us the foxes. Him talking to her and saying, take us, get them and do something with them. Kill them or tie them up or something. Why? The little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. And the picture there, of course, is very apparent. That's the picture of all. That's the picture of the Christian bearing fruit. You see the vine, John 15, here is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. And if a man abide in me, he'll bear fruit. Without me, to do nothing. So the fruit-bearing Christian bears by type grapes. There are 9 bunches of them. One bunch is called love, one bunch is called joy, one bunch is called peace. All 9 of them over there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And so the Christian bears that fruit, and then he says, little foxes get in the vineyard and tear up the fruit. And the reason why the little foxes do it is they can get through the wall of the fence, and the big ones can't. And hence, a famous humorist said, we can dodge an elephant many times, but we can't dodge a fly. And a lot of truth, man. You ever try to dodge a fly? Anybody can dodge an elephant, but you just try to dodge a fly or a mosquito. And consequently, the sin that keeps the Christian from bearing fruit is usually a little thing. And the many illustrations on it. The first one I ever heard, I heard right after I was saved. And I wasn't saved when I was 27. You know the story. And never heard any kind of preaching. I was raised Episcopalian, then Roman Catholic. And the first time I ever heard the gospel, I was sitting about where Brother Elmore, Brother Calvin is, on the 14th of March, 1949. And as soon as I got saved, they had a revival out here in this church. And it was Jane McGinley, little old short, red-headed Scotchman. He's dead now. But he's a great soul. And he's a little old red-headed Scotch preacher, about 5'4", thick Scotch brogue. And he preached a 2-week meeting here. Back in those days, you know, you're in 2 weeks, sometimes 3 weeks. And I lived down there by the square at the top of the hill near Savannah's and Palafox. And this was dirt road out here and dirt road out here. And the one way to get out, well, you get out by bus in the daytime, but the buses quit running after 8 o'clock at night. And so I'd come out by bus and hitchhike back every night for 2 weeks. And every night I'd say, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to go. I'm not going to go. What's the sense going to just sit and listen to the fellow preach, you know? And every night I was here. The strangest thing you ever saw. Every night for 2 weeks, be down there, get on the bus, come out, hitchhike back home. And the first time that fella got up to preach, he preached on the little foxes that spoil the grapes. And he gave an illustration of a redwood tree out in California. I've heard it many times since then, but the first time you hear it, it gets to you. And this old redwood tree's out here in California. It was 500 years old. And he said, that thing's stood up there on that side of that cliff for years and years. And he said, one day that thing just began to go like that and go like that, and just whoop, that thing fell over and crashed. And that old giant lay along the forest there, all broken and tore up. And the forest rangers, all them came around and looked at it. And that old redwood tree had survived 500 summers and 500 winters, and had been struck by lightning and had 2 avalanches cross it without coming down. And that thing was lying down there flat in the ground. And the whole inside of that tree was to rot and clean on through. It had been eaten out by a little old bug about so big. So he says, the little foxes spoil the grapes. And that's why one of the greatest dangers a Christian can ever get into is when he gets to the place where he doesn't drink and doesn't smoke and doesn't dance and doesn't dip and doesn't chew and doesn't go to the movies and doesn't do anything else and doesn't do all this stuff. And then inside, he quits loving the Word. And inside, he loses his desire to win people to Christ. And inside, he ceases to enjoy communion with the Lord and those little foxes, and they kill them grapes. They won't spoil them, they'll kill them. They drop off the vine. And so that's the warning for the Christian. The warning for the Christian is the little foxes spoil the grapes. So you have to look out for little ones as well as the big ones. All right, we'll close there. All right, let's go Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Just finishing up chapter 2, about verse 16. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 16. Father, we're thankful for blessings of today, and we're thankful not to sick. We're in good health. We have a chance to assemble again. We meet again in your name. We assemble in your name. We trust the Holy Spirit will meet with us and bless. We assemble together. We pray you'll make the Word of God bless into every heart to assemble here today.
bless the service that follow, and we pray if any unsaved person comes here this morning, they'll be saved and hear the truth and do something about it. Bless our assembly, Lord, and give us joy and victory at all times, and may Jesus Christ have the preeminent place in all we say and do. We'll be asking in his name. Amen. All right, Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 16. Now, this passage here from about verse 8 down to verse 16 is on the rapture. That's probably a break about verse 13. So the King James translators have put paragraph marks in there. And verse 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, there's no doubt about it at all. That's the Lord coming for the bride. But then 14, 15, 16, a little bit harder. I talked to you about that cleft of the rock and that place of the stairs, but couldn't get anything solid on it. And then 15 is plainly a reference to the vine being spoiled by little foxes, type of sins, destroying the Christian's fruit. Now, 16 and 17 is kind of a cap on the chapter, and she's still talking. The verse 15 and 16 are said by the bride, and that's plain what follows. 16, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Therefore, she's doing the talking. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. And he feedeth among the lilies is more than I can figure out. Oh, he's the lily of the valleys and other places. But feedeth among the lilies, I don't know. He feedeth among the lilies. Christ says, behold the lilies of the field, they don't toil, they don't spin, they don't sow, and they don't do this and that. But in Solomon and all his glory, wasn't arrayed like one of those. So he makes much of them, but feedeth among the lilies I don't know how much food you could get in a lily pad or where lilies grow. He's a shepherd, feedeth among the lilies, maybe feeds the sheep there, or the sheep have a pasture there, but I can't get anything out of it. I'm blank. How about you? Better saw. Well, and say he feedeth, meaning what? He feeds what? Sheep? So then he feedeth, he feeds by means of the ground where the lilies grow, huh? Yeah, that's true. Christian, you could turn to them and they get in the valley and get in trouble. But then, I don't know what that has to do with that. It has to do anything with him feeding. You got to get either him eating or feeding somebody else. It's hard. All right, 17, and this isn't so hard, till the day break. And no doubt about what that is. That's the second coming. Until the day break. That's when the Lord comes. And the shadow flee away. No doubt about that one. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, till he comes back and then the tribulation's over. Then she says, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Tyre. And that ties in with chapter 2, verse 9. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. And in 2:9, it's a reference to the second coming. So she's saying, until that time comes, then be like that. And like that is reference to the rapture. So what that prayer there is, a prayer for the rapture to take place. Until the day break, the advent, the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Verse 10, my beloved spake and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, come away. So that's what's gonna be. And that's the prayer of the Christian, typified by the bride, the church, for Christ to come back. It's like John's prayer where he said, even so come, Lord Jesus. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a young roe, like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Bether means division. And I never been able to locate the maps on the map of Palestine. I never found a map of Palestine that had it on it. But it's the word means division. And in all these pictures of the second coming of Christ, it's always like he's coming down from a mountain. Look at 2:8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains. Look at chapter 4, verse 8, speaking where he's talking to the bride. And chapter 4, verse 8, he says to her, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana. There's the name of the deep freeze. Amana. From the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopard. Amana means a settled vision. So when you get a deep freeze, maybe that company, well, you're supposed to get a settled provision. That's what the thing is taken from. They got to go by King James Bible, whether they believe it or not. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar, that's a mountain, and that's a mountain, from a lion's den, from the mountains of the leopards. So when the Lord has spoken of his coming back, and when the bride gets up to where she's going, when he comes back, it's always like the top of a mountain, which has led me to believe that somewhere in this universe is something shaped that way. Now, it sounds kind of wild, but come to Hebrews chapter 12 and get Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Hebrews 12, 22. And then get... I want the psalm. Don't have it marked. The psalm, it says, beautiful situation is Mount Zion, the city of the great king, located in the side of the north. There it is. Yes, Psalm 48. Psalm 48, 2. All right, Psalm 48 and Hebrews chapter 12. And notice how these verses seem to intimate that the universe is either shaped like this in a triangle, or there is in the universe some form that is formed like this. And when I say like this, my hand there is drawing a line to be about 4 million light years this way and 4 million light years that way. I mean, when I say, see, I'm not talking about some little hill like Mount Everest or some little peak that just goes up to the sun, you know, and back, that kind of thing. All right, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. All right, he says in 22, you are come unto Mount Zion. Well, that couldn't be the earthly Mount Zion, because it says unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That isn't on the ground. That thing's up. All right, Psalm 48, and you find the same thing. Psalm 48, verse 2. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, that looks like it's on the ground, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. But the sides of the north is nowhere near the ground. Come to Isaiah 14, and notice the sides of the north is an expression that's used for a direction in space, in outer space. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, 12. Isaiah 14, 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. 14, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, the sides of the pit. So much for the astronauts. Oh, and here's what he says there. He says in those passages, he says that where God is, God's essence, it's north. Compass needle, points right at it. Well, it's magnetic north. Well, he's wrong. You pick up a compass, any compass needle in the world will point right toward God. Right like that. And Isaac Newton said, well, it's the magnetic field. And so somebody said, it's gravity. Well, what is the magnetic field? I've talked to these fellows by the hour about protons and neutrons and plus and minus charges and electrons. I never met a physicist in my life or an electrician that could get right down and explain it. Thus one likes a tract. The do? Why? Thought I said, well, it's the body mass, the density of the body that attracts. Really? Is that right? Well, why should that be? You can put an apple here and an orange here. They'll sit there all day and look at each other. They won't attract each other. Thought I said, it's the relative size. Is it the relative size? All right, you take a building by the Empire State Building and put a peanut beside it and see if the peanut rolls toward it. I mean, I'm real stupid about some things, but I got some common sense, too. And the fellow says, well, it's the body mass that draws the thing. The fellow's trying to say, well, if a phasma has a body mass, it attracts something else. It doesn't anything of the kind. Well, you can get a relative size. Somebody said one time, well, it's the sun out here. This big body is so big that it attracts these small bodies. And if you had something that size, you'd get the pull. You won't anything of the kind. You can take a relative size between Earth and the sun and put them side by side, and they won't attract each other. Try getting your big old steel ball. Make it about 10 feet in diameter. Set it down on the ground, and then get your ball bearing about the size of a pea, and lay it the same distance from that thing that the sun is to the earth by that scale, and see if it'll roll anywhere. It won't roll anywhere. Something's wrong, see? So they say, well, it's the gravity. They say it's electronic, it's the magnetic, it's the pull. Yeah, but what is that thing? Well, I said, well, it's in the steel or the iron pulls, you know, the magnet pulls. Well, there's nothing in me that is like iron or the magnet down the center of the earth's going to pull. I'm walking around here, jump up there, and I fall back down. The fellow said, what is it? Man says, it's gravity. It's gravity. Well, I appreciate that. It's mulberry, too. It's strawberry and raspberry, you know, you can call anything you want. You call it gravity. Why call it gravity? Why not call it taffety? Call it mulberry. You know what keeps you down on the ground? Vanilla. That's what keeps you down on the ground. Explain just as much. Fellow says it's gravity. Well, what is gravity? Any of y'all ever seen gravity? You ever seen gravity? So, you see that kind of stuff? Say the compass needle points up here because the magnetic pole, all this and that. I see a lot better explanation. That's where the Lord is, and that's where New Jerusalem is. And when you finally die and hit the judgment, you can't say you didn't know where he was. A dime store compass will tell you where he is. So someplace up there is where it's right there. Is where that thing is. And like I told you in Bible class, if you look through a telescope, you'll see a big opening up there in that sky. And I've got photographs of it over in the house where there's a curtain across that thing. And there's a light coming out behind that curtain. And that light is so bright that in the photographs, you can see the sun like ours outlined against the light. You can see it in the photograph. You can see the bright spots that were suns, like little dots with the light as a background, and the dots are darker than the background. And the sun's the photograph. So you got a place up there, you got an opening up there, and you're down here, and then that's the top of that thing there. Now, I'm no physicist, and I can't explain what Einstein said. I don't think he can explain it himself, to be right frank with you. And they say, well, it's this times this squared equals something or other. And he got something going there where the universe is finite, parallel lines meeting infinity. He's got some kind of a format there where the lines eventually touch or eventually cross or something. I can't explain it. Brother Sharp could explain it, but he couldn't explain it so I could understand it. And maybe he could explain it so you could understand it. And get that thing straightened out. And according to him, I guess the universe is kind of a ball. Well, that's interesting. Maybe it is a ball. I'll tell you, a lot better shape for it to be a triangle. And the reason why I say that is because when you get breaking things down, everything you break down will break down into, it'll break down into threes. I read a book one time by a Lutheran minister from Missouri Synod. And his book, or something to the effect that, I forget the title of it, something like, How to Get All the Answers, or This is the Answer, or something. The Answer to Everything. That's it, The Answer to Everything. You got that book? That's it. Huh? That's the one, The Answer to Everything. That's the book. And here's what he pointed out. He pointed out that everything in this universe, solid, or whether it's matter or energy, or gas, or anything, no matter what it is, it can be divisible by three. And the Trinity, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, is the key to anything you can't understand. Anything you can't understand has three parts to it. And if you got one part, there are two more parts. And if you got two parts, there's one more part. And with that thing there, he set up a format where if a man was working on something, like in science, or make investigations, and couldn't find an answer, all he had to do was find three components and he'd have the answer. And his analysis was this. He said, first of all, there's space, matter, time. Those three. That includes the whole thing. Space, matter, time. Now he said this. In time, there's past, present, and future. That's all time there is. Then he said out of the matter, of course, to be converted into energy, but out of the matter, whether it's matter or energy, is the source, the generation, and the procession. Then out of space was the length, the width, and the breadth. And out of procession was energy, motion, and phenomena. And people had nature, person, personality, and everything a man did was the motive, the act, and the consequence, and people are made out of body, soul, and spirit, and their functions are thought, word, and deed. And that thing will come through. It'll come through. Did you know that you can't even create anything that doesn't have three dimensions to it? These fellows talk about fourth dimension, all that kind of business. The fourth dimension is what you're living in. The fourth dimension is the combination of three. Fellow, I got on thought about this one time, and I said, well, can't you draw a line that just has length? And he says, no, you can't draw a line that just has length. It's got to have width and breadth. And I said, well, suppose I take a piece of paper, and I take a flat brush that's an inch wide, and I draw a line. Haven't I drawn a line there that is length and width, but has no other measurement? He said, nope, you put it on the paper, there's some measurement on the paper. It makes saw a line on the paper. It might be a 20,000th of an inch, but you've got a line to it. I got thinking about that thing. And you know, you can't make a line don't have three dimensions to it. You can't do it for love or money. As soon as you throw that thing out, it has top, bottom, sides, and length to it. You ever analyze that thing? That's weird, isn't it? Well, that's too much. All right, chapter 217. Now, what I'm saying is this. Well, if the universe has any shape or any form to it, or it gets together, it'll be like this. If the information in the Bible is as consistent as I think it is, it'll be like that. And if it's like that, then right on the top is right there. And if that thing is like that on the top, then the Lord's on the top of that thing, and that's the heavenly Mount Zion, and that's the New Jerusalem, and it's on a dollar bill. Here's a dollar bill, and right on the side over here is a pyramid. Goes right up in the air. When you get to the top of that pyramid, the capstone missing off the pyramid. And if you look at that capstone, that pyramid, it'll be the strangest stone you ever saw in your life. Because that stone has an eye right in the middle of it. Did you ever notice that thing? There's an eye in the middle of that stone. That's a living stone. Like in Daniel 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3 and in Zechariah. So if you have any kind of a, if there's any kind of a mountain in the heavenly sense, then it's some kind of a shape or form if it isn't the universe itself. Now, it could be the universe like Einstein said, and in that case, you've got some kind of a thing in the universe shaped like that. But it is shaped like that. It's a mountain. It's a mountain. I've got a folks singing, climb up the mountain, children. Didn't come here for to stay. If I'm never going to see you again, going to meet you at the judgment day. All right, Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 17. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Now, when you get caught up to be with the Lord at the rapture, look at chapter 4, verse 8. It looks like you get a ringside seat to the tribulation. Because in chapter 4, verse 8, when he talks to the bride, he says, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon, look from the top of Amana, and from the top of Shinir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. The word there, leopard, is Nimrim, Nimrod, panther. And you can't get a whole lot of that thing, but it looks like when a Christian's caught up there at the rapture, that after the judgment seat of Christ is over, that he'll be given kind of a ringside seat in the tribulation to see the whole thing. And it'll be like sit up there on top of a mountain and look at the thing, looking thing down the valley. That's what it looks like. And that's a wild stroke too. See, it gets wild. But that's what's implied. Yes. I don't know. I don't even say it's going to be. It's just hinted at. All right, 3:1. Now she's speaking again. And if you had a rapture in chapter 2, which you did, in verse 8 to verse 14, then the next thing that ought to follow, if the book is set out according to prophecy, will be a picture of the tribulation. Chapter 3:1, by night. And not much doubt about chapter 3 being a picture of the tribulation, because look at the end of it in verse 6. At the end of this chapter, somebody comes from the wilderness, verse 6, and like King Solomon, verse 9, and the daughters of Zion go out to meet him, verse 11. And he's just been married, the end of verse 11, households, which would indicate that you've got a rapture in chapter 2, a tribulation in chapter 3, and an advent in chapter 3, verse 6 to verse 11. In 3:1, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. If you want to liken the thing just to a common love story, it's the engaged woman or the woman in love with the shepherd, like Ginsberg and the rest of them said, dreaming about her lover, dreaming about her husband and wanting to see him. And where it says, I sought him, but I found him not, it would mean she didn't find him in the house, because what follows, by night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth, I sought him, but I found him not. In the case of a married couple, it's like he got up and left. And that won't do very good as a picture of the bride of Christ and Christ. Like he abandoned her. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Yet still, it's true of the Christian in the sense that in this age, which is nighttime, by the references I gave you, the Christian has not seen Christ and wants him to come back and can't find him on earth. It's true in that sense. Paul says this. He says, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But he's not there. He's up there. We're down here. Like this situation here. 3:1, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets. Well, if you want to put the thing right down on the second coming, this is somebody here in the tribulation. This is not the bride. The bride is gone. And this is another one. 3:2. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets. Well, that's the wrong place to look for Jesus Christ. Unless you happen to go down to the corner of Palafox and the fellows are preaching. Sir? Well, yeah, you would have to look there, wouldn't you? Yeah, she's looking wherever she can find him. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets, in the broad ways. Well, that's the wrong place. Broad is a way to lead to destruction. In the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. So I sought him, but I found him not. You're not going to find him in the broad ways. And the spiritual application is plain. The city is built by Cain. First man built cities of murder. And the city streets is where the crowd is, the marketplace. And the broad ways is where the multitude are, the majority. And that's the wrong place to look for him. I will rise down and go about the city in the streets and the broad ways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. And she doesn't find him. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me. Well, there's watchmen in Jerusalem. There's watchmen in the tribulation in Ezekiel. Watchmen, watchmen, what are the night? The watchmen that go about the city found me. And they treat her all right here. They just say, they talk to her, and she says, "Did you see him whom my soul loveth?" And they don't get any, she doesn't get an answer. But boy, I'll tell you, about two chapters later, look at chapter 5, verse 7, when she gets up looking for him, look what happens there. Song of Solomon 5, 7, "The watchman that went about the city found me and smote me and wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, you find my beloved, that you, if you find my beloved, you tell him I am sick of love." So something going on there. Whoever it is in the nighttime in chapter 3 that tried to find the Lord was treated all right in chapter 3, but they weren't treated all right in chapter 5. There's been a change. Now, speaking dispensationally, and I don't know whether that's the right interpretation or not, but speaking dispensationally, I know a bunch of people that are going to be on this earth for 3.5 years, and for 3.5 years, things are going to go pretty good. And then things are going to change. And the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel at the beginning of the tribulation, and in the middle of the tribulation, he breaks that covenant and takes away the sacrifice and begins to persecute them. So it looks like in the first 3.5 years, if you wanted to find the truth, it'd be easy to find. The last 3.5, you'd have a time of it. But the application stretched. It stretched. All right, chapter 3, verse 4. "It was but a little while, it was but a little that I passed from them," the watchman, looking for him, "but I found him." All right, she went to inquire, didn't get any luck, looked around the streets, city, didn't get any, find him. And then when she left the watchman, just in a couple of minutes, but a little, Christ says, "In a little while you shall see me, a little while you shall see me, a little while." He says it 7 times. "Is but little that I passed from them that I found him whom my soul loveth." That's the talk of a saved person. And if you're going to make a spiritual application instead of a dispensational, then you got to come at it this way. 3:1, if it's spiritual, it's by night, the Christian in trouble. On my bed, the Christian resting at ease when he ought to be up and working. "I sought him whom my soul loveth." You sought for fellowship with the Lord and communion with him, and you couldn't get it. "I sought him and I found him not. I will rise now, get busy for the Lord, and go about the city and the streets, go on the highways and hedges, and compel him to come in, give him the word. In the broadways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him," Christian trying to get back into fellowship, "but I found him not." You don't feel like you are in fellowship. No communion. Dry, dead, cold, barren. Turn off the television set. Verse 3, "The watchmen that go about the city found me." And those are the type of Christians who are wide awake. Like he said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, I've set thee for a watchman, to warn the, you know. And the watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, 'Did you see whom my soul loveth?' And the watchmen tell her where to find him. Because verse 4, it was but a little that I passed from them, I found him whom my soul loveth. Now see, you can make spiritual application, that's what all of them do. And make good preaching. But I don't know how good a doctrine to make. "In a little while I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth, Christ. I held him," that's in communion, "and would not let him go." You see, you have to spiritualize it. If you make it doctrinal, it just don't come out right. I mean, you find Christ, and you hang on to him, you don't let him go, and then pretty soon you get careless, and you let him go, and off he goes, then you got to go get him again. See, that it won't work. That won't work doctrine at all, because when the Christian is saved, the Holy Spirit comes into him and makes his body part of Jesus Christ's body, and his body becomes the temple of the Holy Ghost, and Jesus Christ indwells him. You can't go hunting for Christ after you're saved unless you go in your room and get down on your knees and search your heart and confess your sins and judge yourself and try to get back in fellowship with him. You know, when I was unsaved, just to show you how people are, when I was unsaved, I thought you had to go find Christ someplace. I thought he was someplace you had to go get him. And you Christians do that stuff all the time. They sing these songs, and I enjoy good singing, any kind. I can get a blessing out about anything, you know. But they have these songs like, you know, "Blessed Jesus, hold my hand," you know, "and just a closer walk with thee," you know. And it's kind of like you and the Lord are kind of walking along, you know, kind of swinging arms together with your hand in his hand, you know, and hand in hand with Jesus, which is nice sentiment. It's nice sentiment, but it's bum doctrine. And, you know, you kind of walking along hand in hand, kind of swinging hands. And what will happen if you drop his hand? Well, what happened if he drops your hands? What if a lion comes between the two of them and bites them both off, see? I mean, there's a lot of things that you don't figure on. And so you go along there, you know, hand in hand, I'm walking hand in hand, and he's holding my hand, I'm holding his hand. And first thing you know, you get this idea that you can let go of him or he can let go of you. And a lot of the good brethren that love the Lord, they do love the Lord, a lot of them are saved, they believe that. And they say, well, I used to walk with the Lord, but I don't anymore, you know, and I let go. Did you ever even go to the altar and pray, and the fellow says, hang on, grabbing the thing, trying to get a hold of it. And that thing there is not Christian doctrine. The best thing you ever find about that is like, just imagine Noah's Ark with the rain coming down, you know. And the old ark starting to float away, and the Lord telling Noah, now, grab hold. And Noah grabs hold of a big old spike sticking out of the bow of the ark, you know, the stern. And the Lord says, now, hold on. Now, endure to the end. If you ride that thing out, don't let loose that spike, you'll be all right. And can't you see Noah and his family hanging on the outside of that ark and that rain, trying to hang on that spike? Well, you'd never make it. The Lord shut him in. I said, the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. See? And when you get saved, the Lord shuts you in. You're not left to hang on somebody's hand and him hang on to yours. So, but before I was saved, you know, I thought that when I got under conviction and